Thank you very much. We'd like to turn to God's Word, the precious, holy, authoritative Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, as we open God's Word together this morning, preaching through this section of the Scriptures. This morning, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading in verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 8. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we know that it is within your power to give victory over the forces of the enemy, not the Philistines in our day, but the forces of Satan arrayed against us. We thank you that as we depend upon you and trust in you, rely upon you, you're able to bring victories that we are not able to achieve in our own ingenuity and in our own manipulations. So, Father, we look to you and pray that you would help us to bring this passage of Scripture over into our lives, that each one of us will allow you, God the Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts through the written Word. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for a number of weeks and months, we have been looking at portraits from the past, as I have titled this particular series of sermons. And we have looked at the portrait of Hannah, a wonderful woman for a time of crisis. We have looked at the portrait of Eli, a man who was over the hill, a man who was living in the past, as it were, a man who was out of touch with God in the present. We also have looked at Samuel, a young boy who came to know the Lord, and grew up to be a great leader in Israel. And now we begin this morning to look more in detail at the portrait that stands before us. And that portrait is the portrait of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul is a very complex character. There are many different ways that people have viewed him over the course of the centuries. And we're not able to ascertain accurately and completely, without question, exactly where this man was at in his dealings with God. So he's a complex character, and we'll leave that for you to figure out exactly where you think he comes out at the end. But may I say, as we begin this series with Saul, we're going to see a man who is in a downward spiral, and a man whose life ends in a great, great tragedy. And so Saul has always been a character of the Bible who has spoken to me a great deal, and I trust he'll speak to you and to me again as we look through his life in these messages. Now, you know, it's not an easy thing to go it alone. Sometimes I think of Charles Lindbergh, become known as Lindy in the 20s and 30s. That little plane, that little monoplane, the Spirit of St. Louis, and took off from New York Airport and headed across the Atlantic Ocean, and entirely alone, he flew solo across the ocean and finally landed in Paris. Tremendous courage. Tremendous courage. What it must have taken for that man to be the first person ever and alone to cross
the ocean in that way. Going it alone is not easy. Not only so, but when we come to spiritual things, it becomes more difficult even than just as we look at things from a secular perspective. The story is told of two men who were driving along in the automobile, and a number of years ago, before we had these super highways where you can easily do 70 miles an hour, that is when you get out in the Midwest and you're able to do that, and not down here at I-95 Main Street on the East Coast or something like that. But here they were driving along, and so the one fellow began to get a little uneasy when the speedometer got up to 60 miles an hour. And he said, I think you want to slow down, my friend. He said, well, no, he said, I'm a good Christian. It's all right. You're safe. And so the speedometer got up to 70 miles an hour. And he said, please, please, I'm getting very nervous. Please slow down. And the man said, no, it's all right. He said, I've prayed about this trip, and the Lord's going to watch over us. And just relax. And the speedometer got up to 80 miles an hour. And this fellow was absolutely frantic, and he said, please, please, stop, let me out. It's too much for me. I can't handle it. The man said, it's all right. He said, the Lord is with me. The gentleman said, look, the Lord left you when you passed 60 miles an hour. You're going it alone. You're going it alone. So sometimes we tend to go it alone, and it's not a pleasant experience, and it leads to tragic results. Now, in the life of Saul, we find the main antagonist to Saul and Israel at this time is the Philistine nation. So the Philistine nation was made up of a number of city fortresses like Gaza, Ascalon, Ekron, cities like this. And they were a major force in that day and age, especially since they had learned how to handle iron. And for that reason, they had better weaponry than the other nations round about them. And so they were a major force against Saul all the days of his life. And we see at this point in time already that the Philistines have appeared on the page of Scripture here in 1 Samuel. You remember that they defeated the Israelites, as recorded in chapters 4 through 6, and they carried away the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, through God's providential overruling, the Ark of the Covenant was returned, but they had defeated the Israelites at that point in time when Samuel was just a little boy. When Samuel grows to maturity and is a young man in his 20s, his very first public act was a great victory over the Philistines, as recorded in 1 Samuel in chapter 7. And you remember in that account that Samuel called the people to a great gathering, and he asked them to repent of their sin and put away their false idols and to turn to the Lord, and the Lord would give them victory. And then Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord sent a terrible thunder and lightning storm and put panic into the Philistine forces. And in that way, the Lord gave them victory over the Philistines. Here at this particular point, we have the Philistines facing off against Saul as he has become king of Israel. And after this, you remember in the great chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the account of the champion of the Philistines, who is Goliath, and he faces off against the young man David, who trusts in the Lord, and the Lord gives David and Israel victory over the Philistines, as David is dependent upon the Lord for that victory. The book ends with Saul and Jonathan and the host of Israel in conflict with the Philistines again, and this time the Philistines defeat the Israelites, and in the process, Saul and Jonathan are killed. So Saul's whole life is spent battling with the Philistines. And because he did not gain victory over the Philistines, ultimately he is defeated and they destroy him and bring his reign to an end. The Philistines were the besetting problem for Saul. That suggests to me that each one of us, generally speaking, has some Achilles heel. Each one of us has some besetting problem. Each one of us has some Philistine enemy, so to speak, that constantly attacks us throughout our lifetime. For example, You can think of David, King David. And I think his besetting sin was the sin of pride. And he was proud of his military accomplishments and sat at home, you remember. And then he saw this beautiful woman and fell into sin in connection with her and then murdered her husband and so on. But not only that instant, but later on, as David's kingdom extended to its fullest extent, and he was so proud of his military accomplishment that he told his men to go out and take a census of all his military forces so that he could just be proud of what he had accomplished. And that was David's besetting sin. Think of Peter. Probably the besetting sin of Peter was fear. Because you remember that on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter was afraid to stand and acknowledge that he belonged to Jesus, even in the presence of a young girl. And he then took an oath that he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was afraid. He was fearful for his life. Later on, he's afraid that if he continues to fellowship with Gentile believers, that the Jewish believers will ostracize him. So out of fear, he refuses to do what he knows is right. And David's, Peter's besetting sin seems to be fear. Saul himself, many problems in his life. But one of his great besetting sins is a sin of jealousy. We'll see that as it just consumes him to the degree that he wants to kill and murder David because he is so jealous of him. Jealousy seems to be his besetting sin. And then again, we'll notice Thomas in the New Testament. We even call him Doubting Thomas, do we not? And again, we see Thomas doubting. This seems to be his besetting sin. And then we see Samson again in the Old Testament. And lust seems to be his besetting sin. Although he knows what God says about how he should conduct his life, he is consumed by lust. And he turns to Delilah. And that brings him down to the prison. And then again, we have Demas in the New Testament. And Paul says of Demas, Demas has loved this present evil world. Demas is consumed with worldliness, with a desire for the things, materialism, and the things of this world. So each of these different characters have some besetting sin that follows them and tracks them all the days of their lives. And as the Philistines were the nation that constantly was opposing Saul here and finally brings him down and destroys him, so it is possible that you and I have besetting sins that we are daily battling against, but we haven't gained victory over them. And if we do not gain victory in the Lord, ultimately they will destroy us. So if you've got an outline, you notice as we finish this first section of our message, we're asking a question or we're making a statement. My besetting sin is. That's something for you to think about and something for you to write down at your leisure and in your private time. My besetting sin is. What is it that I'm battling with day after day? What is it that I don't have victory over? What is it that I'm trying to just put out of my mind, so to speak, and hope it'll go away, but it won't? What is that besetting sin? And then, what gives me victory? What gives me victory in connection with this besetting sin? Have I learned how God gives me victory as I deal with this? Maybe it's through special prayer about it. Maybe it's through being held accountable with some other Christian friend. Maybe it's through the process of changing my pattern of life so that I don't come into confrontation with this or that or the other. What is it that enables me to gain victory? Hopefully I have some strategy. Hopefully, before God, I am seeking to learn some way to deal with this problem. Because if I don't deal with this problem, the problem is going to deal with me. The Philistines essentially destroy Saul because Saul is not able to gain victory over them. Now, particularly in this case, then, let's think of Saul's failure in this specific situation in connection with a Philistine opponent and foe. First of all, remember the key that we learned last week. It seemed to be a key to me anyway. Great new insight in connection with Saul. The key was this. Saul could not bring himself to lean upon David. To lean upon Samuel. Samuel was here to help Saul. True, the leadership had moved from Samuel to Saul. But Samuel was still here to help Saul. That's what he wanted to do. He was still here to bring God's word to Saul. He was still here to pray for Saul. He was still here to help Saul, but Saul seems unable to bring himself to lean upon another person whom God had given to him to help him. Sometimes that can be our besetting sin, the sin of independence. I don't need any help. I don't need any support. I can go it alone. Well, when we tend to go it alone, it has tragic results. But anyway, here in this particular instance, we have one instance, we'll see another instance shortly, in which Saul does not choose to lean upon Samuel, and so he fails. The failure syndrome of Saul's life is found in four different passages. First of all, in this passage in chapter 13, we have his failure, and we write the word disobedience. He was disobedient to the command of the Lord. The second failure, recorded in chapter 15, is his failure amplified now, and it is rebellion. He rebels against the Lord. He rebels against the commandment of the Lord. So disobedience leads to rebellion. The third failure of Saul, I've already mentioned as a besetting sin, is the sin of jealousy. From that point on to the end of his life, he is consumed and destroyed by the sin of jealousy, which brings him down. And fourthly and finally, his fourth failure is the sin of turning to witchcraft. He no longer has a touch with God, and so he turns to the occult. And we find his life ending in total darkness, as this man, who at first had been chosen by God as in response to the people's demand for a king, we find him turn far away from God, and we find him more in touch with the occult than he is with God. So there's a failure syndrome in the life of Saul. I wonder if there's a failure syndrome in my life. If I am not dealing with that essential, crucial, central, that central besetting sin, it may be that it will become a syndrome of failure. And ultimately, I will be far from God as was Saul. Hopefully not. Now let's look at this failure more specifically. First of all, why does Saul fail at this particular time? I would suggest, number one, because of fear. Notice that Samuel had said to Saul and to the nation in verse 20 of chapter 12, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why? Why should I not be afraid? Because God is with me. God is able to meet every challenge that I face. As I trust in the Lord and rely upon Him, He is able to give victory. In myself, I am insufficient. In myself, I am powerless. But God is with me. Do not be afraid. The Lord is on your side, so to speak. But instead of recognizing that and acting upon it, we find that the whole nation is in total fear at this point in time. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 13, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, their army was hard-pressed as the Philistines were beginning to move and invade into the area. They were hard-pressed. They hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan. They got across the river Jordan to put some distance between them and the Philistines. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Fear, fear, fear. It grips the whole of the camp of Israel, and Saul himself is afraid at this point in time. Just as the children of Israel, as they came to the borders of the land of promise many years ago, remember? And they sent spies into the land to see what the land was like. And the spies came back with words that it's a wonderful land. There's a great fruit there. There's great grain there. There's herds there. It's a wonderful land, but there are giants in the land. There are walled cities there. Their military complex is too great. And we can't go in there. They'll defeat us. They were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. They were immobilized. And so from the whole nation, wandered for 38 years in the wilderness, while that fearful generation passed off. We have nothing to fear because God is with us. God is on our side. But fear is the first symptom of this problem here. The second problem is unbelief. Now, fear and unbelief always go together. Fear and unbelief are just two sides of the same coin. You remember, for example, when the Lord came across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, walking on the water, and the disciples in the midst of the storm saw Jesus walking on the water, and they were petrified. The Bible says they were terrified. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. It is I." And so he calmed them with these words of the fact of his presence with them. "Do not be afraid." And so Jesus came into the boat with them, or was coming toward the boat, I should say, and Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, let me walk on the water to you." So Jesus said, "Come." Peter got over the side of the boat, which took a great deal of courage, and started to walk on the water, allaying his fears, trusting in Jesus. And as he walked on the waters, the winds were howling and the waves were lashing up. And it says, Peter began to be afraid. And as Peter began to be afraid, he began to sink beneath the waters. He cried, "Lord, save me." Jesus reached out his hand and delivered him. But notice, fear and unbelief went together there. And fear and unbelief always go together. We fear because we don't believe. We are frightened, we are terrified, because we lose a sense of the presence of God in our lives and in his ability to meet the problem. The third situation here, the third symptom, is impatience. Now, to catch the importance of this, we have to remember that back in a previous section here in chapter 10, Samuel had said to Saul in verse 8, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Now catch the whole statement there. "You must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Remember, Saul is not able to lean upon Samuel. Saul is not able to take the word of God through Samuel and to be obedient to it. He is not able to wait not only the 7 days, but on the 7th day until Samuel comes to him. Why is that important? Because Samuel is the prophet of God. Samuel is the one who will bring the word of God to Saul. Samuel is the one who will assure him of the presence of God. Samuel is the one who will offer the sacrifices honoring God. Samuel is the man of God to help this individual in a time of crisis and in a time of need. But Saul becomes impatient. He waits technically, see? Technically, he does it right. He waits for the 7 days. Notice what it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Yes, but Samuel also said, the Lord indicates that he was to wait 7 days until I come to you. I will come on the 7th day. You wait 7 days until I come to you. So on the surface, as it were, technically speaking, Saul follows through, in his mind anyway, but he is impatient. At this point in time, he can't wait any longer. If he has waited 7 days, why can't he wait 7 minutes or 7 hours or however long it is going to be? Why can't he wait until Samuel comes? Why can't he learn to lean on this man of God, indicating his leaning really upon God? Why can he not wait for God? Why can't he not be patient and allow God to do what God will do in his time? Sometimes sing about that, in his time. I think the greatest commentary in all the scripture on this and all the world on this is the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember when Abraham was 75 years of age, God said to Abraham, "You will have a son. And this son will be the son through whom I will bless all mankind." That is, ultimately the Messiah will come through the son of Abraham, who is Isaac. and who is going to be Jacob, Israel, eventually, the grandson, and so on. So he says, at 75 years of age, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son of promise. At 85 years of age, Abraham and Sarah just can't wait any longer. They can't believe God. They can't rest in God. They cannot wait upon the Lord. I've got to do something. I've got to go it alone. I've got to make it happen because God isn't making it happen. Can you identify with that? That's so true in my life, my friends. I am an action-oriented person. And I speak from my heart when I tell you it is not easy to wait upon the Lord. There are so many things that I can do. I'm rather clever. I'm rather able to do this and that and the other. And I am just out there anxious to make it happen. See? But here's Abraham and Sarah after 10 years, 85 years of age. And Abraham says, Sarah, you know, it's not happening. You and me, I don't think it's going to happen now. I mean, bad enough at 75, but, now, I don't know. So, look, we got to do something. Sarah says, yes. Says, you know what is usually done here in a situation like this, Abraham, you and I know, in the culture where we live, the world around us, why, you take the young slave girl, and you have a child to that slave girl. When the slave girl has a child, the child will no longer be the slave girl's, the child will be mine. Surrogate motherhood, way back then, all right? So this is what we're going to do. All right, says Abraham. That seemed like a reasonable solution. It is the logical solution. It is the cultural solution. We'll do it. And so they did it. But God said, no, Ishmael is not my son. 15 years more go on, and Abraham is 100 years of age, his wife almost 100 years of age, and God says, this is a dot. You know what they did? They laughed. They laughed. God, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But God is able to do that which he says he is going to do. God is our resource. How did Samuel and the Israelites win that victory against the Philistines at Mizpah? Not through any military ingenuity, not through any military might, but because they went before the Lord, repented of their sin, threw their idols away, and said, Lord, we need you to do something. We're dependent upon you. And God answered and brought victory for the Israelites. How did the people of Israel be delivered from the Philistines in chapter 17? We'll get to that in a later message. Because a little shepherd boy who couldn't use a sword, who didn't have any armor, who knew nothing about military tactics, he went out and he said, this man is defying the God of Israel. He says, this is a contest between the true God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, and the God Dagon of the Philistines. And he says to him, I come to you in the name of the Lord. I'm dependent upon God to give me the victory. And God gave him the victory through a little sling and a little stone. So here we have Samuel, and here we have Saul, and Saul is no longer able to wait, just as Abraham and Sarah were not able to wait, and disaster occurred, which continues with us today in the controversy between Jew and Arab peoples. And so that controversy, the consequences of it, have existed to this very point in time. And when we don't wait upon God, when we are impatient, when we've got to say, I've got to go it alone, I've got to do it because God isn't doing it, we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. We're in trouble. So he was impatient. That's a third symptom of this problem. Fear, unbelief, impatience. Fourthly, presumption. Presumption. He presumed to do what Samuel said he was going to do. Because he couldn't wait for Samuel, he couldn't wait for God, now he forces himself to do what Samuel and God were going to do. He forces the issue. Notice what it says here in verse 11, verse 12. In the end of verse 12 it says, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. I forced myself to do it. Now, the ladies will have to excuse me right now, but these are the best illustration I can think of, all right? In sports, in basketball, we're in basketball right now. Every once in a while, you watch the game, you'll hear the commentator and say, they're trying to force it. They're trying to make it happen. And instead of letting the game flow and get good shots, the team is trying to force the issue. They're trying to make it happen. In baseball, it's the same way. We hear about patient hitters like Boggs and Molitor and Mattingly and many other hitters that are able to be patient until they get the pitch they want to hit. When we start to force it, when we start to make it happen, when we feel compelled to do it, then it's disaster. And so it was with Saul. So he forced the issue, and he now offers the burnt offering. He doesn't get to offer the peace offering. Samuel arrives in between. But he offers the burnt offering here. He presumes, he forces, he tries to make it happen. Finally, and most importantly, the thing that God and Samuel put their finger on is nothing more than plain, outright disobedience. That's what the Lord puts his finger on. Verse 13, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. The end of verse 14, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Plainly, it is a case with all the other symptoms that are in there, the symptoms of fear and the symptom of unbelief and impatience and presumption. The main problem, boiling all down, is absolute, simple disobedience to the Lord's command. What was the Lord's command? Through Samuel, the Lord's command was, at Gilgal, you wait 7 days until I come to you to bring the word of the Lord to you. You wait until I come. And Saul did not obey. There was partial obedience. There was technical obedience. He waited the 7 days, but he didn't wait until Samuel came. Now, where did disobedience come from? Disobedience is a problem. It's right back in the Garden of Eden. God said, the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan comes along and he says, look, he says, you won't surely die. As a matter of fact, what will happen is you'll be better off. You'll be like God yourself. So he says, it's okay. And so they disobeyed the Lord and they fell into sin. The New Testament makes it clear by one man's, what? Disobedience. So here the key issue in connection with Saul is he is disobedient to the Lord's word given to him through the prophet Samuel. We are called as Christians back to a life of obedience. That's the way you become a Christian. The Bible has said God commands. He commands. He commands men everywhere to repent. To repent of what? To repent of independence, to repent of disobedience, and to obey Him, and to submit to Him. And Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. We say, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We are called to obedience. Make no mistake about that. To become a Christian means to come into a life of obedience unto Jesus Christ the Lord. So the key problem here, disobedience, is many times our problem today. I've asked you privately and personally to identify any present disobedience in my life and in your life. And what changes do I need to make? Now quickly as we finish, let's notice the confrontation here now between Samuel and Saul. Because as soon as Saul offers that burnt offering, what happens? Samuel arrives. Notice verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, that's the first offering, the burnt offering, he didn't get to the peace offering. As soon as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, Saul went out to greet him. We have the confrontation then. First of all, in this confrontation, there is hypocrisy. Because the word where it's translated here in this translation says, Saul went out to meet him, really, literally means, Saul went out to bless him. Saul went out to pronounce blessing upon him. Interestingly, if you flip over a page or two here to chapter 15, very quickly, verse 13 of chapter 15. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord blessed you. I've carried out the Lord's instruction." Tamirat. Tamirat. Hypocrisy. So Saul comes out and he says, "Samuel, may the Lord bless you." That's hypocrisy. He was playing church. He was not doing what God called him to do. He was disobedient. And so Samuel challenges him in this word. "What have you done?" Verse 11. "What have you done?" Remember when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and God came looking for him? He says, "Adam, where are you?" And I need God to speak to me this morning, and maybe he needs to speak to you too. Where are you in respect to your Christian life? If you're not close to the Lord, as we say, guess who moved? Where are you? And what have you done? Let's get rid of this playing church. Let's get rid of this religious facade that we put on. Let's get rid of this God talk. Where am I in respect to God? What have I done? Let me examine myself before the Lord and see if I indeed am in close fellowship with Him. Notice now the condoning of Saul of what he had done. Notice his evasion. Notice his excuse. Three things. Number one, he blames the soldiers, so to speak. If you'll notice there in verse 11, "When I saw that the men were scattering, the Philistines were assembling." Why, he said the Philistines were assembling and my men were scattering. So what did I have to do? I had to do something. Had to go it alone. Secondly, he blames Samuel. Oh my goodness, look at this. He says to him in that same verse, he says, "I saw the Philistines assembling and we scattering." And he says, "I thought the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor. And I offered the burnt offering." And he indicates that Samuel... missed it. Verse 11, further up, I'm sorry. Verse 11, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come." Samuel, it's your fault. You did not come at the set time. So he blames the men, the Philistines gathering, his own army scattering, and now he blames Samuel. Hey, you didn't come at the time you said you were going to come. Samuel did come on the seventh day. He didn't come at the first hour of the seventh day, but he did come on the seventh day. But here, Saul blames Samuel for the situation. Thirdly, he almost blames the Lord, because he says, "I have not sought the Lord's favor. I've got to get God in on this thing, so that's why I did it." So he evades acknowledging his fault. He evades acknowledging his sin. He evades acknowledging his disobedience. He evades responsibility in the issue. I'm just like that. You're just like that. Where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. God said to the man, he says, "Where are you? What have you done?" And Adam says, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she told me to eat." And he goes to the woman. He says, "Now, what is this?" And she says, "Well, the serpent here, he deceived me," and so on. Nobody is responsible. Nobody will take accountability. I need to take accountability for my own failure, for my own sin. And here, Saul seeks to evade, and so we have, finally, the censure of Samuel upon him. And four things, if you've got your outline, you notice, he says you're disobedient to the Lord's command. Secondly, no dynasty. In other words, his family is not going to be a dynasty in Israel. It will end with Saul. Thirdly, God is going to raise up a new leader. We know the name of that new leader, David. Here is not given. And fourthly, Samuel leaves him. Verse 15, broken fellowship between the two. So we see the consequences of this failure. We need to recognize in our lives that there are consequences to my failure. There are consequences to your failure. I need to honestly acknowledge my fault and to seek God's restoring grace so that I may continue to be a blessing to others and a glory to Him. Gracious God and Father, I acknowledge before You many failures in my own personal life, many times that I have not been obedient to Your word. But I thank You that You are ready to forgive and to restore and to use us even as those who have been failing servants. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, each one of us, that we will not allow a syndrome of sin to develop in our lives. We will not allow unconfessed sin to roll on and build up into different symptomatic outcroppings of that rebellion against You. And finally, to be so far from You, Lord, that we are more in touch with the evil one than with You. Oh God, we pray that You would help us. We realize how helpless we are apart from You. Help us, Lord, and I do pray to honor one another and to lean upon one another to receive the strength and help that we can from each other that You provide for us. Our gifts are for mutual benefit and help. So, Lord, we just commend ourselves to You now, and we pray that You would help us to be Your people, living honorable and godly lives to Your glory, sensitive and caring lives, supporting and encouraging lives. We pray this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.